Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and this opportunity to meet again and look into your word. We ask that you be with us and speak to our hearts and reveal your goodness to us, your nature to us, so that we can be sons that glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I read the entire book of Leviticus this
Yeah,
week.
and I skimmed it this morning myself.
Did you find something?
No.
I found nothing.
Yeah.
Now, not that there was nothing in the book. There was some very interesting things, but nothing that I would be able to say referred specifically to prayer. And I think we'll come across several books perhaps like that in the course of, or going through the Bible.
Yeah.
I'm not worried about it because what I think I told you last time I've been doing, as I do my daily morning readings, I've been taking notes. Now,
I
those.
should be doing that, Dad, because I recently just finished First Samuel, and there's so many things.
Oh, First Samuel, I have a whole page,
Yeah, I mean, and I
more
should.
than a page. Like a, over one page of notes on First Samuel.
Yeah.
But that won't be a problem. The thing is, now we have to go on to another chapter. I can't go on to Numbers because I have not read Numbers. I mean, there's a limit as to how much I can read in one
Yes,
week.
I
But
understand.
since I have the notes, we can jump ahead, so to speak, to Judges. Okay? I can't go to Joshua because I really didn't start doing this until I was past Joshua.
Yeah, and I really need to be more diligent. I was thinking about that actually, I think earlier this week. I was like, as I'm reading these things, I should be documenting them. And I found some good passages even. I was like, oh, that's
Yeah.
interesting. And I didn't do it. And
Well, we'll
I'm
get to
gonna try to
Samuel eventually.
definitely, but I'm gonna
Yeah, just keep doing it from now on.
make notes as I'm going
Yeah.
through my own daily reading.
I have
So, no, I'm
more
sorry.
on Samuel than any other book so far that I've been looking at. So that will be good. Judges has quite a bit too. So let's see what we can find out this week looking at Judges.
I wanted to find something actually in Matthew, but I can't find it. I was actually reading this morning, but maybe I'll talk about that later.
Yeah, I mean, we could talk about other things too if you don't want to jump to Judges. I mean,
Oh,
I.
here it is. This is just something that I read this morning, and it's not too profound, but it's in
Sure.
Matthew 18, where it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I
Right.
am there in the midst. Well, the verse before that says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And this might not be profound, but that struck me this morning because I always wondered about having other people pray for you or for a certain situation. Like we always say that. And I guess one of my point is that why do you need numbers? As if the more people you have praying for you, the more efficacious your prayers are. Whereas, you could be praying for something and it's just as effective as, 100 people praying. But that verse, it's interesting that it says, where if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done. So that suggests that it is profitable to have people praying for you. So if I'm praying for a certain outcome and you're praying for that, according to that verse, it suggests that it will be performed based on that.
Well, yeah, I don't know how. I don't fully understand that. I can understand it in part, and I think it's related to the where two, the in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established.
Yeah.
you have when two people agree, in essence, there's two that you have that two witnesses now. It's not just your feelings or or your misguided desires. It's two people agree this is the God's will and it should be accomplished. And that is recognized then, at least to that extent, I understand it. I mean, where it would become more difficult for me would be if somebody were to say, oh, does that mean that if anytime two people pray together and they both agree that this is something they
Oh,
disagree, it's
right.
going to happen? I don't know.
Yeah, I know. Those types of blanket statements are always problematic for that reason. Right. Like, Dad, I'm going to pray that I get $1 million and you pray that I get a
Yeah,
million.
and then I'll
I'll
have.
split. I'll split
No, I mean,
it
let's not get
with
even. We're getting blasphemous
you.
now.
I'll split
Come on.
it with you. All right.
Yeah. Now what's this? Hold it a minute. Let me see who's calling. Cammy. Let me
Oh,
take this.
yeah.
Hello. Cammy. How you doing? Good. I've just started the Zoom meeting with John. You want to get on? No. Well, I'm just saying because I can't obviously talk to you on the phone and do the meeting, so we got to come to some kind of reconciliation here. Yeah. Okay, sure. Well, I appreciate that, and I'd love to talk with you. Okay, tomorrow night after 5 o'clock, I'm pretty much, well, definitely by six, it gets dark here. I mean, I'm not running around at 6 o'clock, but that's 9 o'clock your time, so I don't want to get too late for you either. You got to go, right? 1 hour. We just started. Okay. Well, we're continuing our discussions on prayer. So, I know John was telling me that you enjoyed that. We'll talk to you Wednesday night. That should be great. Okay. Okay. We'll talk to you then. Look forward to it. Bye-bye now. Bye, Brian. Okay. I got to put this down on the calendar now. Just a minute. Six, she said Wednesday night. Okay. I just don't want to mess it up for. Okay. Sounds good. All right. We're back.
What, she was just calling just to chat?
Her and Brian wanted to talk, and then.
Oh, I thought they were going to want to join the Bible study.
I said you want to, but they hesitated. So take that for a no, as they have been saying.
Okay. Well, we were
All
going to
right.
talk about judges, right?
Yeah, we can do that.
Okay.
And the first chapter where I noticed now I haven't had a chance even to review the notes. So let's see how this works out. Judges chapter 6, there are numerous passages where prayer is involved. And Judges, of course, talks about what happens after the death of Joshua, just to give it some context. This is when the children of Israel are in the land that God promised to bring them to. They have already pretty much taken possession of the land because most of those battles were fought when Joshua was alive. There are still problems in the book of Judges because there's no king. Not that that's a problem. That's what God wanted. He wanted to be the ultimate source of authority. He said, you don't need a king, I'm your king. But
Exactly.
the problem was that instead of following the Lord, they did whatever they wanted to do. And so Judges is a continual story of victory and defeat, almost victory and defeat, or defeat and victory, whichever way you look at it. They fall into sin. God sends the punishment in the form of having one of the neighboring nations assert dominance over the people and persecute them and subject them to slavery or whatever. Then a judge, or what is known as a judge, is raised up, a deliverer, who rallies the people. They defeat whoever it is that's oppressing them. And then after that, they usually have maybe 40 years of peace before they fall into sin again, and it goes through the same cycle over and over again. So the first chapter, there's more conquests. I'm just trying to see if what we do. Let me get up to chapter six here. Oh, well, chapter five is, maybe we should talk about chapter five or four.
We can take it right from chapter one if you want.
No, I'm going to just start here. For this is the story about Deborah and Barak. They're now under the domination of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. His commander was Sisera, whose base was Harosheth Goiim. The Israelites, oh, there's the first reference of crying out. I missed that one. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he had oppressed Israel ruthlessly for 20 years. This is something interesting. This crying out is like the turning point from the oppression to the deliverance. And I think you're going to see that over and over again, too. When they come to the point that they say, "I've had enough. I can't go on like this," and cry out. Now they turn to the Lord instead of trying to do everything out of what comes into their mind or by their own strength. God raises up Deborah, who was a prophetess. She was leading Israel at that time. It says she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would come to her for decisions. But she summons Barak, son of Abinoam of Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go march up to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and I will draw Sisera, Jabin's army commander, with his chariots and his troops toward you up to the Wadi Kisha, and I will deliver him into your hands." Now, I think we even mentioned this last time in passing, where Barak says to her, "I'll go, but you got to come only if you go with me." In other words, I think he doesn't really trust what she's saying. Saying is, how do I know this is a message from the Lord? You're telling me that God said to do it. I don't know. If you go with me, I'll go. And she tells him, "Okay, I will, but you're not going to get all the glory. You're going to share the glory now with a woman," which is exactly what happens, because even though he's successful in defeating the armies, the leader, the captain, Sisera, is actually killed by a woman, Jael, I think. Is that this the story about Jael, or is it just Deborah herself? Maybe I'm getting in my head of myself. Let me see.
I don't
Oh
recall.
no, it's verse 18. Jael came out to greet Sisera. Jael was the wife of Kenite, who were they were like a nomadic people that lived in the area. I think, in fact, Moses' wife was from that group of people who were living there. Now they were sort of they just they were allied with Sisera. They weren't in the same position as Israel, But jail, put Sisera to death by inviting him into the tent. He thought it was a safe thing to do. They were allies, and she, while he's sleeping, kills him by driving a tent stake into his head. As a result, the glory was shared between Barak and Jael. And Deborah, then in chapter 5, you have on that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang. And they have the entire song in chapter 5. I don't know if we would consider that a prayer. In some ways, you could. It's certainly a worship of God for his deliverance. But I don't know what to say before that. In chapter 6, it's verse 1. Then the Israelites did what was offensive to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. You see the patterns. Competitive, the Midianites prevailed over Israel, and because of Midian, the Israelites provided themselves with refuges in the caves and strongholds of the mountains. Okay, verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord on account of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites who said to them, "Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and freed you from the house of bondage. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I, the Lord, am your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But you did not obey me." I see another pattern here, too. There's the falling into the hands of the enemy, the oppressor. There's the turning to the Lord, the crying out to him. And then the Lord sends a prophet. This is the second prophet that's been sent because Deborah was a prophet and she initiated the, she gave the word of God to Barak. Here, an unnamed prophet comes and says, and brings a word from the Lord to the Israelites. That's interesting because we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's like the word of God has to be brought into the situation so that faith can be exercised, and that faith is expressed. Well, they had already begun their response by praying and calling out to God. Now I think the next step is going to be proceeding to act on what the Lord has said. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. The son Gideon was then beating out wheat in a wine press in order to keep it safe from the Midianites. So Gideon, this is going to become the story of Gideon, who the Lord chooses to effect the deliverance from the Midianites. We'll see if there's something we can pick up from what the angel says to Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this befallen us? Where are all these wondrous deeds about which our fathers told us, saying, 'Truly the Lord brought us up from Egypt'? Now the Lord has abandoned us and delivered us into the hands of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, now there's interesting. We say again, this is another pattern that you see. It says that an angel was said, and yet it says the Lord turned to him and said, because God is speaking through the angels that he sends. They're his messengers. It's just as if God were speaking. Go in the strength of yours and deliver Israel from the Midianites. I hereby or herewith make you my messenger. He said to him, "Please, my Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Why, my clan is the humblest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's household. The Lord replied, I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian to a man. And he said to him, if I've gained your favor, give me a sign that it is you who are speaking to me. Do not leave this place until I come back to you and bring out my offering and place it before you. And he answered, I will stay until you return. So Gideon went in and prepared a kid and baked unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in the basket and poured the broth into the pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth. As he presented them, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, put them on yonder rock, and spill out the broth. He did so. The angel of the Lord held out the staff that he carried and touched the meat and the unleavened bread with its tip. A fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon realized that it was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, all is well. Have no fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built there an altar to the Lord and called it Adonai Shalom. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Thirty-six, 25. Okay. Verse 20. Okay, yeah. So I noted that we see Gideon is responding to the Lord. He realizes he's seen an angel, and he cries out, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel face to face." So he is communicating with God there.
Yeah.
In verses 36 through 40, Gideon is going to pray again for a sign, because after he begins to take action by destroying the idol to Baal that his, I guess, the people and his father's household had set up. And the people want to put him to death, but his father says, you're not going to fight Baal's battles for him. And they agree with that reasoning. And they don't kill him, but they change his name to Jerubbaal, which means Baal will contend with him. But in 36, Gideon says to God, if you really intend to deliver Israel through me, as you have said, here I place a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If dew falls only on the fleece and all the ground remains dry, I shall know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have said. And this is what happened. Early the next day, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me if I speak just once more. Let me make just one more test with the fleece. Let the fleece alone be dry while there is dew all over the ground. God did so that night. Only the fleece was dry while there was dew all over the ground. This reminds me a little bit of Abraham when he said, don't be angry with me, but I want just one more.
Yeah.
Very interesting.
And I get that when you want to be assured of
Sure.
something, you'll do several. I do that all the time with stuff. It's like, it's, I have to double check and make sure. You know, when you were talking before about earlier about faith comes through hearing and hearing the word of God, I was thinking about that earlier this week that. Whenever you get into an argument with someone who's, an atheist or whatever, I always have the tendency of just, even if you say things that are biblical, and, in other words, even if you're trying to argue and you're not obviously contradicting anything that the Bible says, anything you say is really useless and meaningless. And I was really impressed with that this week that it's like, if I'm ever going to have a conversation with someone, I need to only read scripture. That's the only thing that is powerful. And if there's going to be any change or conversion or anything like that. It's going to have to be through God's word, not
Absolutely.
mine. Even if I'm saying something that's 100% true and biblical, if it's John's words, it's meaningless, and they have to be. And yet I always have a tendency of wanting to argue quickly and rationally, and I need to just stop doing that and say, this is what the Bible says, because that's the only thing that's going to cause any change, right?
I've been very impressed by that recently, also, John. I think particularly listening to the debating that's going on in Congress, where they have these hearings supposedly.
Yeah.
And you think about, what could have been said if they were allowed to say anything.
Yeah.
But it wouldn't make any difference either. Here's another example. These people are set, all they already have the conclusions made. They're not going to be swayed by an argument.
Yes.
See what I mean?
Right. And I exactly. That's well
And I
said.
think it's very similar to
Right. So when somebody has already come to a conclusion, they're not open to me saying whatever I have to
Yeah.
say.
Where you give this, you think it's the most perfect argument. Nobody could hear this and not agree with what I have to say. Oh yes,
Right.
they can. You can
Right.
hear it and still
And
disagree with
that's
it.
the thing. Yeah. I was thinking about that. I want to say, you can look at creation and the stars. And I think it was that video we were watching about the eclipse. And I was like, how could that happen by chance? Something lining up with such precision. The moon blocking out the sun, and it's just all of these things. And just to think that all of this just randomly happened is insane. Now, that argument might sound rational to people, but if you've come to the conclusion that we have evolved and there's no such thing as God, that's what I just said means nothing.
Nothing. Yeah.
And I need to just stop. And I think it's everything that even if I were to tell someone, hey, you shouldn't steal, that is not as meaningful as me referring to the Bible and saying, thou shalt not steal. That's God's words and not mine. And if
Yeah,
I'm
because
talking, it's meaningless.
when you say, you shouldn't steal, the person's immediately thinking, okay, he's going to give me some humanistic argument as to why stealing, or philosophical, if something along the lines of Kant, where it's a categorical imperative. These things just flow irre. There's no way you cannot come to this conclusion that it's wrong to do this. Yeah,
Unalienable.
inalienable. No, it's like because it's the argument, well, if everybody did it, then look what the world would be like,
Yeah.
and so you try to use that approach, but it's not. There's always counter arguments. When you say, "Thus said the Lord, thou shalt
Yeah.
steal," now it's not about how good, how rational it is. It's either you believe there is a God who, if there is, has the right to determine what is right and wrong, has the right to say you aren't going to do this, however irrational you might think it is, he still has the right to say it. So that's what you're confronting the person with. They have
Yes.
to make a choice.
And I think that he used his word to fulfill his purpose,
Yeah.
not my words.
Right.
So whatever purpose he has
Sure.
designed, if he wants this person to be saved, it's going to be through hearing his word,
Absolutely.
not mine.
Now, the
So
other thing I would add is I think this is also a point where the testimony of your life can have an effect where your words don't. Because if you're living a godly life through the power of God's Spirit, you're manifesting the fruits of the Spirit. The person, he may not take, I'm not going to say that's going to convert somebody, but in the context of when you're talking, when you're giving your testimony, he may dismiss or be inclined to dismiss your testimony. But when it's coupled with his observations of your life, which manifests is a Christ, it's a manifestation of the life of Christ. Putting the two together, it's like, I really can't explain this guy.
Yeah.
And he's telling me this in the name of the Lord, who I don't believe in, but I can't explain this guy. And that, I think, creates
Yeah,
very strong
I think that
wedge.
that's really, really well said. You're right. You're obviously your life should be your testimony.
Yeah. I'm not saying it's sufficient. I still think you need the word of God.
Right, but I mean, at the same time, you shouldn't have to tell someone, "Hey, I'm a Christian," and it should come as a surprise to them.
Yeah.
You
Why should
know what I mean? That's a problem too.
I?
So yes, your life should definitely be consistent and a testimony. But I guess what I'm trying to say
Although
is,
even when it comes as a surprise, I think it can be good. Like I told you the time when I first decided I was going to take the Bible to school when I was in high school, when after I really turned my life over to the Lord, I had not a, did not have a good reputation prior to that at school,
Yeah.
and I go in to homeroom. Mr. Breen was the homeroom teacher, and he's walking around. He goes up. And he sees the Bible on my desk and he goes, picks it up and he goes, Del Judas, the Bible. I'm impressed.
Oh.
It's all.
Wow. That's cool because, I wonder what they would have said
About you.
in my day. They probably wouldn't have been too disparaging, but nowadays, oh, they probably, these liberal teachers would, their heads would explode. Like the Bible. That's,
Really
yeah,
something. So I think it's even so.
I think it's good back then. He's like, "Oh, I'm impressed." No, I guess what I was thinking is that our words don't have the power to convict someone. And I can argue with someone all day long, up and down. It's not going to do anything. But if I were to say, "You know what? Let me just read this passage to you." That passage has the power to convict that person. You see what I mean?
Yeah. I do.
Because it's his word that is powerful. So I think the problem with a lot of our debating is that we're relying on our skills and not using God's word to.
Yeah, I agree. I think we waste a lot of time trying to come up with perfect arguments and stuff. I think we just listening, waiting for God's opportunity, God to give you the word to say at the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. If there is nothing you can say, showing the love of Christ is going to do a lot to get you to a point where you can say the appropriate thing.
Yeah. Now, the only problem with what I'm saying is that to be able to argue effectively from the word, it implies that you have to have a deep knowledge of
Absolutely.
the word.
But, even if you have a superficial knowledge, I don't think that's necessarily an impediment because, again, you're not, it's not required that you construct this elaborate, logical argument. If you only know one or two verses, but you really believe them,
Yeah, that's
are
true.
living your life by them, just to explain what you do know is still powerful. It's very powerful.
We have to start reading the word and not just having these useless arguments with someone who they're not going to budge. They're not even open to budging. You're just wasting everybody's time. But I think when you start quoting scripture, that cuts through everything. In fact, it says that, right? My word is a
Yeah, sharper than any two-edged
sharper than
sword,
two-edged
piercing
sword.
into the dividing asunder of soul and
Yeah.
spirit. Yeah.
So there you go.
And another thing I think that's important is what I was mentioned before, manifesting the fruits of the spirit. The fruit of the spirit is diametrically opposed to the fruit of the flesh. Because Paul, after he gives the fruits of the Spirit, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And they're the exact opposites. The fruit of the Spirit is love and patience. The fruit of the flesh is anger and hatred, those types of things. Very often, when we're trying
That's
to give an argument for God, trying to do God's work for him, and it's if we're doing it in the flesh, what we're manifesting to the person we're dealing with is not, if it's not love and patience and joy and peace, and instead it's contention and, hatred and belligerence, the person's not going to get the message because he's getting a message, but it's not the message of God. That is Christ, because Christ is the word that he has, that he ultimately, that's what you're receiving. What are you receiving? You're not receiving an argument. You're receiving a vision of Christ.
Yes, right.
Here
Yeah.
he, this is the person. It's like the disciples when they saw him.
Oh, in
They said, I
fact,
want to
back to
follow. Right?
that's in the scriptures too, right? We are not following some cleverly crafted argument, right? Who says that?
Peter.
Peter says that, right? In Acts, right? Yeah.
In actually, I think it's in the book of Peter. In I think
Oh.
it's First Peter. Let's see if
Okay, yeah.
I can find.
Where's First Peter?
It could be Second Peter. I don't know. I'm just Peter. I never get I get
I know it's hard.
the two books mixed up.
Oh yeah, Second Peter. I found it right here. It's 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or eyewitnesses of his majesty.
And that word for fables is mythos there, which is, from literature, is a very powerful word because it doesn't mean something that's a fable or phony or a lie. Cunningly devised, in other words, stories that
Yeah.
have moral import very often.
Like Aesop's fables.
It's not, but it's not a human construction, some clever construction of human ingenuity. We're speaking like what the prophet, what are the, he says, but what it's the prophets, the people who received the words from God. That's what
Yeah.
we're sharing here.
And I think that that's what people think of Christianity, that you're just following some tradition, some family, thing, or some cunningly devised fable.
Interesting.
So we need to be speaking from the word, or else there's no authority outside of that.
There's no authority, and there's it's just a, another it appears to be just another cunningly devised fable. You got the myth of all these famous, the myth of Sisyphus, the myth of what's the other one?
You've got Gilgamesh.
Prometheus.
Oh, I thought you were gonna.
Saints.
Yeah.
They all had they, these were big, powerful stories that had universal implications. And so you talk about Jesus, oh, another mythic character,
Yeah, all of my literature classes try to suggest that.
I'm sure, because that's how it appears. That's what it appears to be in a
You
lot of
know, that the Old Testament is just another installment in a lot of cultures that have flood accounts. And but to me, I looked at it and said, yeah, if all these cultures are writing about a universal flood, that only attests to the validity of the flood. It doesn't discredit it,
Well, we'll leave that for another time.
right? So, yeah, I thought that that substantiated it.
I tended to feel that way. I don't know if that's a Again, let's stay away from the
Okay.
arguments and let's stick to the word. So we did Gideon in 6 and 10. I'm going to skip over to 10
All right.
because this is the next after Gideon succeeds. And he judges Israel, I think, for 40 years. And then his sons take over. And there is, I'm just going to summarize some of this. One of his sons, Abimelech, actually set himself up as king. Didn't work out too well. I don't know, forgot what the outcome of that was. But I think there's some rebellion and against him. But and eventually he dies. It says in verse 56 of chapter 9. Thus, Abimelech, this is in verse 50. Abimelech proceeded to Thebes. He
Wait,
encamped.
verse 50.
No, go to verse 50 in chapter 9. You don't have a verse 50.
Oh, right. I thought we were in.
I just jumped over here.
Okay.
This is Gideon's son now. It says Abimelech proceeded to Thebes. He encamped at Thebes and occupied it. Within the town was a fortified tower, and all the citizens of the town took refuge there. They shut themselves in and went up on the roof of the tower. Abimelech pressed forward to the tower and attacked it. He approached the door of the tower to set it on fire. But a woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and cracked his skull. Thus, verse 56, thus God, re he dies and says, thus God repaid Abimelech for the evil he had done to his father by slaying his 70 brothers. And God likewise repaid the men of Shechem for all their wickedness. And so the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, was fulfilled upon them. Like I said, there's a lot more to the story. But what's interesting about this, I don't know if you remember when David sends the wife of Bathsheba, I mean, the husband of Bathsheba, what was his name again?
Uriah.
Uriah, to be
Yeah.
killed.
He
And
says it in front of the battle lines.
Joab sends him out to the front of the battle line, and then he has to report back to David, and he sends the messenger, and he says, when you tell David, he's probably going to say, what? Don't you remember what happened to Abimelech when he got too near the tower? What, that was, why would you go right up against the tower and get, but, and that's when he says, just tell him that Uriah also died and then, everything will be okay. But it's interesting that that's what he's referring to back then. Anyhow, in chapter 10, after Abimelech, Tou, son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, rose to deliver Israel. He lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel for 23 years. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, and he led Israel for 22 years. The Israelites again did what was offensive. This is in 6. They served the Baalim and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab. What am I supposed to? I'm looking for 10. Okay. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we stand guilty before you, for we have forsaken our God and served the Baalim. But the Lord said to the Israelites, I have rescued you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines. The Sidonians, Amalek, and Maon also oppressed you. And when you cried out to me, I saved you from them. You've forsaken me and served other gods. No, I will not deliver you again. Go cry to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. But the Israelites implored the Lord, we stand guilty. Do to us as you see fit. Only save us this day. They removed the alien gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could not bear the miseries of Israel. The Ammonites mustered, they encamped in Gilead, and the Israelites massed, and they encamped in Mizpah. The troops, the officers of Gilead said to one another, let the man who was first to fight the Ammonites be chieftain over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And we're going to go into the story of Jephthah at this point, who's going to rise up to take that lead. But what's interesting, I think, here is the fact that God pushes back more or less against the initial prayer because it doesn't seem to be sincere. It's okay, we've done it again, but forgive me, forgive me. And God reminds them, you're doing this over and over again, and it requires a little more sincerity, and it's not until they actually show some, as John the Baptist said, some fruits of, that reflect true repentance that God begins to answer and ultimately send them a deliverer.
Should we save Jephthah for next time?
Yes, I think we should do that. And that will be the break point. I'll make a little note here. Okay. And I will end the recording.